It's been said that living is learning, and learning is living. If we don't learn as we live, we probably will die. So it is important to continue to learn. In fact, it's been shown that to avoid such things as dementia and Alzheimer's, one of the things that's recommended to do is continue to learn. God's people are good at that. I've got a list of a few things that fall into the category of what I have learned. They're all by the same person, anonymous, so you might recognize them. The first one is this: I've learned so much from my mistakes, I'm thinking of making a few more. Another one says this: I never make the same mistake twice. I make it 3 or 4 times, you know, just to be sure. Another one says this: never wrestle with a pig. You'll both get dirty, and the pig likes it. That's something to learn. And last but not least, you never know what you have until you clean your closet. That's been very personal to Pam and I the past few weeks here as we've done that. What is it you hope to learn during the next week as you keep the days of unleavened bread? Do you have a learning goal during this week? Or is it simply to avoid eating something that has baking soda, baking powder, or yeast in it? Is that our highest goal, simply to avoid leavened bread? There is no question that God has us observe this week with its attendant physical requirements. But what's the purpose? So that we learn deep spiritual lessons that will improve our character and help prepare us for the kingdom of God. So it is good to ask today, as we enter the days of unleavened bread starting at sunset tonight, what do I hope to learn from keeping the feast this year? Have we put much thought into it? Or have we really focused mainly on sin? Getting sin identified. Getting it out. Could I be so bold to say that if we do not learn a lesson or lessons from the days of unleavened bread this year, that keeping these days will be nothing more than a futile exercise of a tradition? Is that possible? Now, some of us may have immediate lessons that come to mind. I hope to learn, or I hope to solidify. You might have specific things, but others may have trouble formulating or putting into words lessons that we hope to take from this year's feast. So, to help in this regard, we'll launch into the days of unleavened bread tonight by going over a list of lessons that God might want us to take to heart as we enter these days of unleavened bread. By no means is this a complete list. In fact, I would look forward to hearing from you what other lessons you will learn or hope to learn, lessons you've learned through the process of de-leavening, as you prepared for the days of unleavened bread, as you prepared for the Passover, and of course, as you eat unleavened bread during the coming week. I hope the list might give you a jump start into the keeping of the days of unleavened bread. So let's begin the list with this. You know what I hope to learn during the days of unleavened bread, or have concreted in my mind? The first thing that I've put down is that sin is seductive. Sin is seductive. Now, you might say, well, you want to learn that during the days of unleavened bread? Well, I'd like to have that confirmed. I'd like to have that strengthened, concreted, we might say. Concretized, if we use that word. I'd like to be reminded of that. The Bible teaches us that ancient Egypt was a representation of sin. And Egypt was appealing and alluring. It was seductive. Acts chapter 7. The odd thing about Egypt representing sin is that Israel could not wait to get out. And then they could not wait to get back. Isn't that odd? Isn't that a fitting representation that sin is so seductive? It's got us in its clutches and we can't wait to get away. And then once we're free, we're drawn back to it. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 38. It's an odd thing about human nature. Is we want to get away, but we want more. Reminds me of Dunkin' Donuts. Acts chapter 7, verse 38. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received living oracles to give to us. These are words of life, living oracles. Then verse 39, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. Do you want to learn that during the days of unleavened bread? We're given the words of life, but we've rejected them. It continues on and says, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. Read that section of verses to you in the New American Standard. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers and received living oracles to pass on to you. And our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. I would like to learn more fully that sin is seductive. It's appealing. And we must reject that alluring nature of sin and walk the other way. And the key, of course, is here in this verse where it says, in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. Even if they physically did not reverse their direction just yet, they wanted to be back there. And we ask the question, why? Why, after being in slavery, would their hearts be turned back to Egypt? Why, after we have repented of sin, would our heart be turned back to sin? Well, if you turn to Exodus chapter 16, one of the most tangible benefits of Egypt that they looked back upon was, believe it or not, food. One of the most tangible benefits. In other words, if you have slaves and you expect them to work, you need to feed them. And when that food line was in question, and they were asked to develop faith to trust God through whatever changes they would face, and of course you can imagine the incredible changes that the Israelites would be going through. They had their routine. They had their daily disciplines that they went through. They had their typical schedule. They had things, well, they may not have liked it, but it was comfortable. It was what they were used to. And they didn't want to change. Change is critically important to deal with in a godly manner. Exodus 16 and verse 1, they journeyed from Elim. And all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. So we're a month into the Exodus at this point. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Well, it wasn't good, but it wasn't like this, in essence, is what they're saying. The children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. Yeah, we wanted change, but not this kind of change. When we sat by pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. Now, do you suppose as Israel looked back with this heart that turned back to Egypt, do you suppose there was a little bit of restructuring of the past? Ever been in a situation where you've had to change? and you realize, you know, I've really restructured the past. I've made it a lot different than it really was. I don't ever remember up to this point the Egyptians offering the Israelites pots and pots of meat. Meat was extremely rare, especially in a slave's diet. So they were exaggerating in their mind. Why? Because their heart was not right. Their heart had turned back to Egypt. So they're saying, we sat by pots of meat and we ate bread to the full. I mean, we had so much bread as a slave, we couldn't eat it all. We stuffed ourselves and stuffed ourselves and stuffed ourselves, and there was still all this bread left over. That's simply not true. What was the problem? The problem was their heart was in Egypt. Not their brain, not their sensibility, but their heart. So their heart actually rewrote history. And they complained to Moses. Moses became the focus of this problem. They continue on by saying, "For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Now the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." And as you know, the Sabbath test begins. They're given bread from heaven to stop this. Now their heart was still just as wrong as it was when they started. Their heart was incorrect. And as a result, their attitude, their thoughts, all turned in the wrong direction. Sin is alluring, and it can cause us to overlook the pain and the suffering and only focus on the supposed benefits. Now, was eating their meager diet a real benefit? Well, no. But their mind, because their heart was wrong, turned it into something that would be wonderful. Turn to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. In verses 4 and 5, one of the things that Pam and I have been learning as we pack is that we like things the way they are. We like things the way they are. We had in our furnace this unique pop. Every time the furnace blower comes on, the ductwork is 50-ish years old, probably 60 years old now. And so when the plenum is filled with hot air, the blower turns on, the plenum expands just a little bit. If you know what a plenum is, it's where all the heat starts out before it shoots into your house. And every time it heats up, it expands just a little bit. And the blower pushes that out just a little bit. So every time for the blast, how many years? Every time the heat then shuts off, the house reaches the temperature at the thermostat, there's that plenum that pops back into place, goes boom. And you hear that every day. And what's been so interesting, since I fixed that, is I miss it. The heat shuts off and it makes no noise. And you think, it's just odd. It's strange. Something so simple. But we don't necessarily like change. We like things the way they are. Israel was being drawn by sin because they like things the way they were. I don't like this new stuff, walking through the wilderness, having to change. Things are uncertain, they're unsure. Numbers 11, verse 4. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. Now it's not to say that everyone didn't have intense craving, but some yielded to it. Sin is alluring. It pulls us. It draws on us. And we can yield to it. So we strive to stop the yielding, the heart turning back to sin before this ever occurs. They yielded to this intense craving. other translations said they lusted intensely. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt." Pause for a second. What was the first story? The first story was pots of meat. Now it's, oh yeah, and we had these beautiful salmon fillets every night on the grill with mustard and honey sauce and sprinkled on them. Why don't we have that here in the wilderness? Again, they rewrite history. Sin is alluring. It can change the way we think, especially that we think about the past. And all of a sudden, something that was a harness to us, that was a yoke to us, can seem somehow that it was a cart, not a harness at all. Verse 5, we remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt. Not just that, I mean, salads every night. Cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, the garlic. I just hear them saying this, oh, the garlic. You ever saute garlic in a little olive oil? That scent just fills the house and just makes you salivate. Oh, garlic. When did a slave have garlic? Maybe occasionally, maybe. Again, they're rewriting history. The carnal mind sometimes only sees the benefits to sin, the supposed benefits, the short-lived benefits, but ignores the consequences. All right, are 16 hours a day of hard labor worth a loaf of bread at the end of the night? Well, that loaf of bread sure tastes good, but is it really worth that? What has to happen the next day? 16 more hours of work, another loaf of bread. So sin, the carnal mind, focuses on those supposed benefits, but ignores the real consequences. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. Hebrews 11, verse 24. Here we'll read, of course, of one of the great heroes of faith in relation to these days of unleavened bread. Hebrews 11 and verse 24. In relation to this misunderstanding, misseeing, misremembering the whole issue of Egypt. Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, and that is a tremendous separation between Moses and the bulk of the Israelites, is simply the issue of faith. Faith. Trust that God has our best interests in mind, and He'll always do what is best for us at the perfect time. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden, in verse 23, 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child and not afraid of the king's command. Then in verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer. That's quite a choice, choosing to suffer. For me, I would rather choose not to suffer. But Moses chooses to suffer affliction with the people of God, than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Of course, there's a passing pleasure, but there's always a boomerang that harms us greatly. I hope during the days of unleavened bread this year, I will learn, have concrete in my mind, that sin can be very seductive. Verse 26, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Now we pause for a second, just as a doctrinal issue. He esteemed the reproach of Christ. Who did Moses deal with in the wilderness? He dealt with Christ. Interesting that most Christian scholars overlook that. Paul understood. Moses may have understood. We're not told. But nonetheless, he was esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. So absolutely, we will sometimes choose to suffer because we want to avoid sin. So we want to learn that sin is indeed appealing, it's seductive, it's naturally attractive to the carnal mind, and therefore it must be resisted, it must be rejected. Let's go on to a second possible lesson that we hope to make concrete in our mind over the next 7 days, and that is sin is powerful. Sin is powerful. Like the ancient Egyptian nation that completely ruled the Israelites' lives, sin strives to completely dominate our lives. Here in the book of Hebrews, turn back a few pages to chapter 3. Why is sin so powerful? Why does it hold such a sway over most in the world and sometimes in our lives? Well, it's because sin is sneaky. It is sneaky. It attacks from behind, we might say. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, we're told, "Beware, brethren." Anytime there's a beware, other translations render, "take care." In other words, watch out for this. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." So we said before, faith is really a critically important aspect of our lives. "Take care," or "beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." But verse 13, "exhort one another daily." The word "exhort" means to encourage. Encourage one another daily. "While it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And that's the key word, the deceitfulness of sin. It's deceiving. It doesn't seem like it's such a big deal, like it's all that much to worry about. And yet, it is deceptive. It is sneaky. It can cause us heartache and difficulty before we really realize what has gone on. We might say sin is clever. We might say sin is easy. We might say sin is mean. All of those things give sin power. Sin can morph itself to look like something appealing. Puts me in mind a number of years ago, I may have used this example before, if I do, or if I have, forgive me. But as I grew up, I was telling some of the folks earlier, each of us had one vegetable in our family growing up that we didn't have to eat. That was my parents' way of giving us some little control over our lives. So you eat everything on your plate, period. That's what all of you probably grew up that way. Eat what's on your plate. That's dinner. If you don't eat that, you don't eat anything. You know? So you had to eat everything on your plate. But one vegetable we could choose that we didn't have to eat, mine was peas. Because as I was a child, we had those ghastly pale canned peas that just are just gross, in my opinion. So my loving sister, for my, I think it was my 50th birthday, maybe a 40th, I forget, but she sent me a large box, and in this box was one of those industrial restaurant size, you know, giant gallon size can of peas. And so I've never forgiven her for that. No. What we thought we would do is we would save that can of peas, and then the next year, when her birthday came along, my wife conspired with me in this, so she led me to eat the forbidden fruit. We made what looked to be a beautiful apple pie with a very thin layer of apples right under the crust and the rest filled with that can of peas. And we shipped it off to my loving sister, and she's never forgiven me for that. So we're kind of in the same boat. We We've had a good laugh about that over the years. But here's this beautiful looking apple pie, and you cut into it, and it's made of peas. So sin is deceptive, it's clever, and that's what makes it so powerful. It's mean-spirited. Exodus chapter 1. God is no respecter of persons, we're told in the Scripture. And I would hasten to add that sin is no respecter of persons either. Its tentacles go out in all directions, striving to pull us into its clutches. It's almost, you know, as God told Cain in the very early parts of the book of Genesis, sin crouches at the door. In other words, it's waiting for its opportunity. It's almost like it's a living force. And it's there waiting for us. So we have to recognize that power, respect that power, and avoid it. When we say sin is mean, Exodus chapter 1 and verse 13, the Egyptians made Israel, the children of Israel, serve with rigor. With rigor. The word means harshness. Doesn't sound like pots of meat and salmon fillets every evening with salad on the side. It's suffering. Verse 14, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, in all manner of service in the field. That's what sin will do to us. It will cause harshness, harsh results in our life. And we want to concrete that as we go through these days of unleavened bread. We want to respect the power of sin and stay away. All their service, the rest of verse 14, in which they made them serve, was with rigor. How bad did it get? Verse 15, then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Sifra, and the name of other Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew woman and see them on birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. Now you know the midwives didn't carry that out. But that's the end result of sin. It is death. And it's suffering, and it's destruction. Once leaven works its process, it destroys. And that's certainly what we want to avoid. We're told in the Scripture to remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. We learn sin is so powerful that even when one escapes from it, if they look back, if their heart turns back to Egypt, if their heart turns back to Sodom and Gomorrah, they will be lured to their death. There is power of sin that can be a death grip. It can be a snake that chokes us to death. So we want to be reminded of that during these days of unleavened bread. We want to remember the power of sin. Now, certainly, there's no time like the days of unleavened bread that pizza smells so good, that Dunkin' Donuts seem to be on every corner, that bread seems to be everywhere, and it's always alluring and powerfully drawing on us. So, the third thing that I hope I can learn more fully during the days of unleavened bread this year, number three, is I need a Savior. I need a Savior. I'm sure that was emphasized to you last evening as you took the Passover. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. There was no way Israel could leave Egypt. Sin, the sin of Egypt, had them completely and totally in its clutches. There was no way out except that God would send a Savior. And we know that Moses formed a type, a picture of Jesus Christ. And in the same way that Moses would be the agent to free Israel from Egypt, Jesus Christ is the agent that frees us from the wages of our sin, which is death. Acts chapter 7 and verse 34. I have surely seen the oppression, it's God speaking to Moses through the burning bush, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning. Now when you're sitting next to a pot of meat or a salmon fillet, you're not groaning. Just to emphasize how badly Egypt or Israel recalled their time in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. I have come down to deliver them. We lived through that last night. The one who came down to deliver us. Because we recognize that sin cannot be overcome on our own. Try as we might, work as we might, we need spiritual help. Turn back to Luke chapter 2 in verse 11. Luke chapter 2 and verse 11. If there's one thing that leading up to the Passover that is usually concreted in our mind, emphasized, is I can't do this by myself. You'd think, having been baptized a year, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 30, 40, 50, whatever yours might be, you'd think we'd have this sin thing conquered. I mean, come on, 40 years of working at it? Why aren't we perfect? Well, it's because we need a Savior. We are human beings with faults and sins and foibles. We need a Savior. Luke chapter 2 in verse 11. There was very good news given on that night of Christ's birth. The shepherds were told, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior." A Savior who is Christ the Lord. We cannot do it on our own. We simply are not that good. In fact, we're not very good at all sometimes. At least I'm not. Maybe you are. We're not very good at all. We need a Savior. Some of the thoughts we have, I have, you have, are just not good at all. They're despicable sometimes. We need a Savior. We need somebody to forgive us, to pull us out of the ditch, we might say, and take us to a height that we wouldn't otherwise be able to attain. Over in John chapter 4, John chapter 4, in verse 42, again, this was emphasized to us last night. We needed someone to die in our place if we hoped to be saved. Christ is called the Savior because without Him, salvation is not possible. If He is not willing to pay the penalty that we've earned and continue to earn day after day, it seems, week after week, we could not be saved. John 4 and verse 42. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, but we have heard him, we ourselves have heard him. And we know," what did they learn? "That this indeed is the Christ," then they say this, "the Savior of the world." Really is, being a human is really hopeless. It really is hopeless. We have earned death. That's where we're headed. If it were not for the saving grace of Jesus Christ, who died in our place. And when we accept that sacrifice for our sins, it puts us on a completely different path. Turn over to Acts chapter 5. After Christ dies and ascends to heaven, Acts chapter 5, a statement is made about Jesus. One that we hold very dear and precious. Acts chapter 5. Peter speaking here in verse 30. Acts 5 and verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus," in other words, resurrected him, "whom you murdered by hanging on a tree." He was hung on a tree, a stake, not a cross, we might say. Verse 31, him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So we pray in preparation for the days of unleavened bread and during the days of unleavened bread that God would grant us repentance, that we would be able to see our sins. And then as we see them, that he would grant us the forgiveness of those sins so that we might be able to live. Verse 32, "And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And we're reminded that we need God's Holy Spirit to grow, to overcome. Paul also said about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. Who is our hope? We need a Savior. I need a Savior because I am weaker than I at first suspected. Romans chapter 7 makes an interesting statement. Paul writes here, Romans chapter 7 and verse 22. I think we've been through this as we prepared for the Passover. If not, we'll certainly think about this during the next week. Is that frankly, I'm weaker than I hoped I would be. Weaker than I ought to be. I need a Savior to forgive me and to fill in the blanks, we might say, to stand in my place. Romans 7, verse 22, Paul knew that. He understood that deeply. He says, "I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." And every single one of us would say exactly the same thing. We love God's law. We often sing on a Sabbath or on a holiday, "Oh, how love I thy law," repeating what David wrote in the Psalms. I love God's law. Look at that law. If everybody lived this way, it'd be awesome. It would be amazing. I love God's law. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But verse 23, "I see another law in my members." You probably saw that more clearly than ever before as you prepared for the Passover last night. "I see another law in my members." There's something wrong with me. "Warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." It seems to be a part of me. I can't seem to get it out. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I don't think Paul was very pleased with himself as he wrote that. Verse 25, "I thank God there is a way out through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's who's going to deliver me from this body of death. So that's the relationship we keep strong. That's the relationship we work on. That's the relationship we develop because he is our Savior. So then he says, "With the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. But there is no condemnation," he says, "to those who are in Christ Jesus. Even though we're not yet perfect, there's no condemnation there because we have a Savior that is kind and merciful and forgiving." Let's go on to a fourth lesson that we might learn during these upcoming days of unleavened bread. And that is, I am being rescued. We can't go into these days depressed. Someone cares about us. Someone is actively working to rescue us. So last night we focused upon what Christ has done for us, not just how bad we might be, and we are looking forward to him acting on our behalf. 1 Corinthians 5 in verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. This may be a memory verse for some. Where the Apostle Paul, in verses 7 and 8, teaches the Gentile congregations to keep the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. "I am being rescued." Verse 7, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump." We have our part to play. We have our job to do. We have our work cut out for us. We have to work. Purge out the old leaven, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So even though I recognize that sin is appealing, that sin is powerful, that I need a Savior, the great news is we have one. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Turn back to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14. This is often the feeling, the emotional impact of the Passover. Described here, Exodus 14 and verse 8. Exodus 14, verse 8. It is very encouraging to know and to remind ourselves that God is actively working to rescue us. He's bringing things to attention that we had formerly not seen, or at least seen in the depths that we now see. He's doing that because He loves us. He wants us to continue to change. We might think of it that we've reached another level of maturity so that we can handle what He is now making us aware of. Exodus 14 and verse 8, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. But it says, Israel, the children of Israel, went out with boldness. They went out with boldness. I think that's one of the overwhelming feeling that many are struck with as they complete the Passover. There's a lightness, there's a boldness after the Passover service that, you know, we really can. We can do this with God's help, with the strength of God. We have someone who cares for us, who loves us, who is in the process of rescuing us. We can do this. It is possible with help. Turn to Romans chapter 6. It is possible with help. Such an important thing to understand. You may see on occasion at the store, or maybe it shows up on your front porch, the big box. And on that box it has this picture printed. And it'll say something like, two-man lift. And you say to yourself, can't do that by myself. Of course, some of us stubborn will try to do it anyway. And then we'll end up at the chiropractor's office. But when it says two-man lift, we say, well, that's impossible to lift. No, we say, with help. With help, that can be done. And you, yes, can attain to the kingdom of God with help, with a rescuer, with a savior. It is possible to be delivered from sin forever with help. That's such an encouraging thing, to think that one day we can live completely and totally sin-free should be so very encouraging. Now, we know that on that two-man lift box, one person is skinny and has tiny arms, and that's us. And the other guy's the Hulk, and that's Jesus Christ. And with that kind of help, Him lifting most of the load, we can do this. We can be a part of what God has intended in His kingdom. Romans 6, verse 18, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And I have the pleasure every week of speaking to slaves. Slaves of righteousness. It's an honor. I speak in human terms, Paul says, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were freed in regard to righteousness. There's nothing that a slave could do to be freed, him or herself. That took the heavy lifter to do that. But we have a heavy lifter. We have Jesus Christ. What fruit, he says in verse 21, did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. And here's the most important thing. And in the end, everlasting life. Then verse 23, for we know the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we are being rescued. Be encouraged during the coming week. Each morning as you eat that bit of unleavened bread with your breakfast, think about the rescuer. Think about how many matzos that guy can lift. How awesome it is that we have somebody that cares about us. It's very clearly shown that people who suffer are greatly encouraged and hurt less when they know that someone cares for them. We're being rescued because somebody loves us and wants us in his family. That's an exciting thing. Let's go on to number six. Is this number five? Number five. Number five, the fifth lesson I've jotted down here that I hope I can learn this week more fully. I must walk out of Egypt. I've got a part to play. I've got work to do. I do have to pick up the other end of that very heavy box. I've got to do my part. As you say, the box is not going to lift itself. It takes a teamwork. So it'll say team lift, or it'll say two-man lift. But I have to do my part. I have to walk out of Egypt. The Israelites just didn't sit there and say, great, we're rescued, and go back into their little hut or their house or their home or whatever it was. They had to walk. They had to pack up. They had to go. And they had to trust. Titus chapter 2. You think, well, unusual place to go and to Titus to talk about walking out of Egypt. But I think you'll see why we would turn here in a moment. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Titus is a very short letter from Paul to Titus, but packed with some very important lessons. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He loves us enough to work on rescuing us. He's flying the helicopter over us. He's lowered down the lines. And what's our job? Grab the line. Grab the line. We got our part to play. Hang on with all your might. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So Jesus Christ himself is, in one sense, personalized almost as grace. He's the grace of God, this tremendous gift. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. It's our job. We've got to work at this. We've got to deny ourselves the things that are wrong. We've got to live righteously and godly to the best of our ability. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do we not all live our lives with the contingency? Well, I'll follow these plans. This is my plan. But I'm ready at any time to abort that plan if it comes time to leave. If it comes time to sacrifice that and go where we need to go. We look for that blessed hope, Christ's return. Verse 14, who gave himself for us. Why? That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. We all hope that we can be like that. We've got to walk. So as we go through the days of unleavened bread, we might be thinking of some of these things that we ought to be doing. Zealous for good works. If we were to examine ourselves, what good works have we done? Now, good works in this case really are toward others. Zealous for good works. So we might think during the days of unleavened bread how we can make that a reality. We must work. Work to do zealous deeds for others, good works for others. We strive to stop sinning. Turn back a few pages to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 9. Colossians 1 and verse 9. Knowing that we have a Savior, knowing that we have a rescuer, does not then absolve us of any effort ourselves. It's not enough to say Christ has done it all. Well, he has done the most critical. But frankly, he has not done it all. We have our part to play. We have our responsibility to work to stop sinning. It takes effort. It takes thought. Colossians first chapter, verse 9. For this reason, we also, Paul writes, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. What? That you may walk worthy of the Lord. Israel had to leave Egypt. We have to leave sin behind and walk worthy of God. So in our prayers, we ask God that we might represent Jesus Christ fittingly and in an honorable way as we go about our day, as we go about our duties. Fully pleasing Him. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. It's a team lift. For all patience and long-suffering with joy. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. We're in a family now. He has delivered us, verse 13, from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So we have our part to play. We have our walk to walk. We must continue on the road. Two other quick lessons that we might learn during the coming week of unleavened bread. Number 6, I need to eat a lot more unleavened bread. I need to eat a lot more unleavened bread. Short scripture, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. What do we mean by that? I probably do not need to eat all of the amazing unleavened bread desserts you all make. That's one thing I will miss tonight, not being together with all of you in the same location. Not just the joy of the fellowship of being together on such a special evening, but your desserts. We could probably do without the desserts, as long as we could be together, but we'll wait for another year to do that. I need to eat a lot more unleavened bread, which means I need to draw closer to God through His Word. I need to put Christ in me, in my heart, so that heart's not willing to turn back to Egypt. Matthew chapter 5, in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I've come to realize in preparing for the Passover that I probably don't hunger and thirst for righteousness as much as I should. It's not like an ache, a hunger, a growling of the stomach that you really want to eat something. I hope that can become better during the coming week. To put more righteousness in. To study Christ's life more thoroughly so that I can imitate that life with the help of His Holy Spirit. Let's go on to our last lesson. And again, there are many others that you may have on your list or would like to have on your list. And that is, I hope that we can learn more fully that we all have something wonderful to celebrate. We all have something wonderful to celebrate. I am one of God's chosen. You are one of God's chosen. The book of Malachi calls you jewels in the crown of God, in essence. Jewels in His crown. You are very special to God. You are His chosen. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Before Paul corrects the congregation, he reminds them of how precious they are. How precious the calling is that they had the privilege of being a part of. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. He says, "For consider," think about this, "for you see your calling." New American Standard says, "For consider your calling. That not many wise men," not many wise, I should say, wise, not men, anyone, "not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." No reason to feel inferior. But, he says, "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to do what? To put to shame the wise." You see, if it's intellect or talent or finances that those in the world look to for value, they're looking at the wrong things. And they will one day come to shame. When you find what most seem to be famous for, ask yourself if that will be of value in the world tomorrow. Will that be of value in the kingdom of God? And almost always you'll come to the conclusion that no, it's not. Not going to be of value at all. God chose the weak things of the world, that's us, to put to shame the things which are mighty. If God can work with us and convert us and give us His Holy Spirit and work with us over the course of time to bring us into His family as a spirit being, if He can do that with me, He can do that with anyone. And those who are wise and those who are intelligent and those who are talented will come someday come to repent very deeply because we have let Christ do in us what He has asked to do. Verse 28, "The base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." We have something to celebrate this week. We are God's people, the sheep of His pasture. He loves us. He wants us in His family. He's working the plan to bring us into that family. That's something to celebrate, to be deeply thankful for. Turn over a few pages to Ephesians chapter 1, final scripture. Ephesians 1. And we'll begin reading in verse 3. "This week, brethren, should be a week of celebration because of what is happening in our lives. Because of God's plan marching forward. So yeah, there's lots of things that scare people out in the world. There's lots of things that make people afraid. But God's people are not given that spirit of fear. God's people are given a spirit of power, not of fear. A spirit of a sound mind, not the unsound minds that we see ruling out there in the world. In the public sector, in the political sector, all over the place. You don't see sound minds. You see crazy things. You know, something as simple as, apparently you don't get coronavirus in a restaurant. Because you don't have to have your mask on in a restaurant when you eat. Because apparently it doesn't spread that way. It's just crazy things. There's not a sound mind out there. You've been given a spirit of a sound mind, not a spirit of fear, spirit of power. That's something to celebrate, something to be thankful for. Ephesians 1 in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That relationship that we have with Jesus Christ is a spiritual blessing, something to celebrate. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption or sonship as sons by Jesus Christ Himself, to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. God really does love us. He really wants us in His family. This week should be a week of celebration. We're freed from sin. We're freed to enter the kingdom of God. We're free to pursue God's truth. That's something to celebrate. Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. One of the greatest things you can do for another human being is to accept them. Now, they may need correction, they may need help to change and to grow, but to know they are accepted, to know that we are accepted by God, by Jesus Christ, they love us. And yes, we need to grow, we need to change, but to know that is a wonderful thing to calm us. And frankly, it's something to celebrate. So, brethren, as we enter the days of unleavened bread, they will be rich with spiritual lessons for us to benefit from. A few potential ones we've covered this morning. So as we enter the days of unleavened bread, let's continue to ask God to provide for us not just unleavened bread, but the spiritual lessons that we need to enter His family.